Our New Testament reading this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is probably the most well-known passage in the New Testament. The verse reference occurs everywhere. It gets held up on signs at ball games. And people, if they know anything about the Gospel of John, seem to know John 3:16. I want us to read from verse 16 down through verse 21. The Lord Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And now will you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the last verse in chapter 1 and the last verse in chapter 2, where we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry ground." And we saw in that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. He called this the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights and be raised again. Now, between those verses that end chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is a prayer. It is a prayer. It is a psalm. It's really a combination of those two. And I want us to read that this morning. This is our text we're going to be studying. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come to Your holy word, and as we seek Your truth, we pray that You will guide us by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us what we do not know. Make us into the image of Your Son. Give us the grace to live out what we learn in this passage, that we might glorify your name through this word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We seem to hear and read a lot these days about near-death experiences. These are the personal experiences people have when their death is imminent, or perhaps when they have been pronounced clinically dead. People who have these near-death experiences report feeling detached from their bodies as though they are floating in air. They report a sense of calmness and peace and sometimes the presence of a great light. Now, of course, there are a number of websites that are devoted to this, to describing and documenting these near-death experiences. There is, yes, a neardeath.com. There's also the International Association of Near-Death Studies, and some very prominent people, famous or, depending on your perspective, infamous, have reported these kinds of experiences, like the psychologist Carl Jung and the paranormalist Edgar Cayce. There's also an evangelical version of near-death experiences that are making the rounds these days. Books like Don Piper's 90 Minutes in Heaven or Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real, and even Bill Weese's book 23 Minutes in Hell. And the industry of pulp theology continues to churn these out. What we read in Jonah chapter 2 is a near-death experience. But Jonah doesn't report an out-of-body experience. He doesn't describe being drawn to a great light. Rather, he is drowning. And he describes for us here the horrors associated with that kind of death. You remember this prophet had heard the call of God to go to Nineveh and preach his powerful word to those people. And yet in his sinful prejudice, he refused to obey the Lord. He headed exactly in the opposite direction. He boarded a ship for Tarshish. But it was on the seas that God began to chasten him. God sent a storm that nearly wrecked the vessel. And the only way to save the ship and to save the sailors on board was to toss Jonah into the sea. Now, once he has been tossed overboard, this is the experience that he has described for us here in the early verses of this second chapter. He says that he is in distress. This is really, in verse 2, a summary of the entire prayer. I called out to God out of my distress, out of my fear. Because as he sinks to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, he's surrounded by the waters. His life is ebbing away. And yet once he is safely ensconced in the belly of this great fish, he can affirm that God has indeed answered his prayer. I cried out of my distress, and he answered me. There is his testimony. But then there is also a confession to God in the last part of verse 2, where he expands on this distress. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. If you read through the Old Testament, you will encounter this word Sheol quite a few times. It has three basic meanings to it. It can mean a hole in the ground, a pit. So in that sense, you can fall into Sheol and hurt yourself. It's a word that's also used to describe the grave, or indeed any place that a dead body is found. It could be something that is dug into the grave, hewn out of the rock, or a battlefield where corpses lie. Sheol is also the place where the wicked go. The wicked who forget God, Psalm 9:17 says, they sink down to Sheol, to a place of eternal punishment. So when you encounter this word in the Old Testament, you're going to have to look at the context to determine its meaning. Jonah is in the sea, so this obviously isn't a hole in the ground that he's talking about. He is a child of God. He is a true prophet of the Lord, so he isn't descending into hell. Rather, he cries out from what he calls the belly of Sheol, his watery grave. This is his distress. This is the torment that he is experiencing. And as he cries out to God, he says, "You have heard my voice." And his life was saved. Jonah learned what each of us must learn. The Lord is the only one who can hear our cry and deliver us from our distress, because salvation belongs to Him. Now, you will hear this message ringing out through this prayer, through this psalm, as first a cry of distress and then a cry of deliverance. From verse 3 down through the first half of verse 6, you hear Jonah cry out in distress from physical, from mental and spiritual anguish as he sinks into the heart of the sea. And as he cries out of his distress, he's going to teach us two very important lessons. The first one is this: in our distress, we need to look behind the veil of secondary causes. Remember that. In our distress, we need to look behind the veil of secondary causes. Look with me closely here at verse 3. Look at the way he describes his distress. As you read these verses, you feel like you're suffocating right along with Jonah. He says in verse 3, "You cast me into the deep." A word that describes just how far below the surface of the sea that he was sinking. He then says, "It is into the heart of the seas that you have cast me." And he begins to pile up these words to describe the ocean here. "The flood surrounds me. The waves and the billows, they pass over me." And if you look down to verse 5, his description of drowning continues. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The seaweeds were entwined around my head as I sank down." Then in his final description, he says, "I sank down," verse 6, "to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Here he depicts death as a city. This land of no return, because once you enter the city of death, its gates clang shut behind you, and there is no escape. Jonah's overwhelmed. He feels helpless. He is literally drowning. But we also use this image of drowning in the Bible to describe all kinds of distress. You'll see this throughout the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 69, verse 1, David said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me." We use this imagery as well. If you find yourself in financial straits, you might say, "I'm drowning in debt." Or if it's a particularly difficult time at work, at the office, or on the job site, you may say, "I'm drowning in pressure. I'm drowning in work." We all come to those times in our lives when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel there's no escape. There is no way to go forward. There is no way to turn and go back. We simply do not know what to do. And it's at those times we describe our lives in a drowning experience, overwhelmed by our circumstances. We quickly come to an end in ourselves. that is exactly what Jonah experiences here. Why? Why is he drowning? Look at the reason in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. Now, could that be right? After all, wasn't it the sailors who hoisted Jonah up to the side of the ship and pitched him in? Yes, Jonah knew that. But notice what he doesn't say. As he sinks into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, he doesn't blame the sailors. He doesn't say, I can't believe those guys actually listened to me. It's all their fault now that I am drowning. No, Jonah knew that God was dealing with him. He knew that God was pursuing him and chastening him on that sea. And so he could look behind the veil of the secondary causes and he could say, you, O Lord, are the one who has cast me in here. And this comes out further in verse 3. The last line, he says, all your waves and all your billows passed over me. This is God who is at work. This is what I meant, brothers and sisters, when I said that Jonah teaches us here to pull back the veil of secondary causes, to look behind that veil at the hand of God in all of our circumstances. When you and I meet various kinds of trials, we spend most of our time and most of our emotional energy focused in the wrong place. I can't believe she said that to me. I can't believe he did that to me. Well, I wouldn't be in this hospital bed if that idiot hadn't cut me off in traffic. Well, I'm not denying the reality of any of those things. But when we find ourselves in these times of distress, whether they're physical or emotional or spiritual, we shouldn't be looking around to see who we can blame. There's no blame shifting in Jonah's prayer. He simply pulls back the curtain and he says, Lord, I realize now in all of these circumstances, you are the one who has put me here. It's your waves and your billows that are rolling over me. Jonah knew that God was working. He was working on him to chasten him and to change his attitude. Folks, that is what God is doing in the distresses of our life. He's working on us, maybe to chasten us, but certainly to change us. Isn't this what Paul teaches us in that well-known passage in Romans 8:28? Be careful how you use that passage. Don't just throw Romans 8:28 at someone who's going through a difficult time. Well, we know everything works together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then glibly go your way. What is the good that God is working in all things? You must read to verse 29. The good that God has in mind and is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is why everything, whether it's being cast overboard or facing an incurable disease, is for our good, because God intends for it to drive us to Himself. We look behind the veil of secondary causes to see the loving face of our God and His powerful hand at work. If we do that, it will completely change the way we approach our trials. It will completely change the way we face the stresses in our lives. One of my great heroes is a man named Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Dr. Palmer was born in 1818 in Charleston, South Carolina. He later became the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. Many of you will associate that church with Sinclair Ferguson, or now Derek Thomas. Dr. Palmer pastored the church in Columbia, taught at Columbia Theological Seminary, but then moved to First Presbyterian in Louisiana, in New Orleans, and pastored there for the remainder of his life. If you don't know the life of Dr. Palmer, I strongly encourage you to get Thomas Carey Johnson's biography and read up about him. But as Dr. Palmer became an old man, he was 84 years of age, he got up one Monday morning, it was May 5th, 1902, and he made his way from his home to the church for a ladies' meeting. And on the way to the church, he was struck by a streetcar. His injuries weren't life-threatening in themselves. He had fractured his leg and crushed three of his toes. He had multiple contusions. But the shock was too much for him. He only lived another 20 days. Just a couple of days before he passed away, May 18th, it was a Lord's Day morning, he dictated a letter to be read to his congregation. And here is what Dr. Palmer said. "It does not seem proper that a second Sabbath should intervene without a word of communication from me to the dear people of my charge, the members of the First Church and congregation. I desire, first of all, to express my grateful sense of the warm sympathy and affection tendered me in this hour of trial. I can do nothing more than reciprocate most tenderly all the expressions that have been conveyed to me and to pray that they may be returned in showers of blessing upon these who have thus been lavish in their kindness to myself. It is even more important." Now listen to these words. Here is a man 2 days from his death, thinking about his church, thinking about their future, thinking about what has happened to him. And he said, "It is even more important, however, to urge that in this period of severe discipline, we should both be prepared to meet whatever may be before us. As yet, we cannot anticipate the changes which ensue. My only desire..." Now, if you were lying on your deathbed, what would your only desire be? Dr. Palmer said, "My only desire is to suggest on the part of us both a hearty submission to the divine will, which will order all things for the praise and glory of His church upon earth. Most affectionately yours, B.M. Palmer." Dr. Palmer didn't blame the streetcar driver. He didn't blame himself for being old and clumsy. He didn't despair over the future of his congregation. Rather, he looked behind the curtain. He saw the hand of God, and his only desire was that he and his people would submit themselves to that divine will. Not only must we see the hand of God in all that happens, we must remember as well, brothers and sisters, that in our distress, God never abandons us to despair. Look at verse 4 with me. Jonah felt driven away from God's sight. As he sinks into the ocean, he said, "I am driven away from you." This is the very same kind of wording that's used back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when Adam is driven out of the garden. He says, "I feel forsaken, I feel lost, I feel undone, I feel completely abandoned by God." Yet, look at the second half of verse 4. "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." He had a hope that somehow he would be rescued from this, that somehow he would be enabled to make his way back to the holy city of Jerusalem and worship there once again. Now, take the two halves of verse 4 and put them together. And what you will see here is the experience of God's people in the struggle for faith. The Christian life and the Christian faith is not without its battles. And I'm not talking just about battling unbelief out there. I'm not talking about just standing against apostasy in so-called Christianity. I'm talking about the battle for faith that goes on in our own human hearts. The struggle that we have for assurance, the conflict between our faith and our doubts. When we are like Jonah, and at times we feel completely abandoned by God, we feel hopeless. And then a ray of light will shine in. A word of encouragement will come to us, and we will think, perhaps there is hope after all, only to have a cloud of doubt come and darken that ray of light. This ongoing struggle back and forth is what happens in the hearts of so many people. Brothers and sisters, in our distress, God never abandons us to despair because we are His children and He holds us in the palm of His hand. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We know that no matter how low we may go, our Lord Jesus has been there ahead of us. If you listen to Jonah's words again in verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. You compare those with the words spoken of Adam in Genesis 3:24. He, that is God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then come from Genesis to Jonah, Jesus. As our Lord hung upon the cross, what did He cry out? My God, why have You forsaken me? Why had Jesus experienced this being driven out of God's sight? Because of that sin of Adam. Because of your sin. Because of mine. And as He hung there upon the cross and felt that dereliction from the Almighty, He went to the lowest depths possible as He suffered our hell for us, so that men and women, no matter how low we may go, no matter how much distress we may feel, Jesus can hold out to us, as is held out here in the middle of verse 4, that eternal, that divine, yet there is hope. Yet you may once again worship God. Yet you may be forgiven. Because Jesus has been abandoned in our place. In verse 4, this yet not only turns Jonah from desolation to hope, but there is a second yet here. A second yet that turns this cry of despair into a cry of deliverance. You see it in verse 6. Oh, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit. These two little words, yet You, addressed here to God, become yet another example of the famous but God statements in the Bible. Without these divine interventions, men and women, we would all be hopeless because we are all so helpless. Jonah describes his deliverance here as one that comes through divine power. We saw that last week, didn't we? And chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then in verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Who is the you? Oh, Lord my God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who is my God. And you delivered me in answer to prayer. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, when I found myself gasping for air, when I thought it was all over, I remembered the Lord. Now, does Jonah mean here that he had completely forgotten about God up until this point? Certainly not. When you read this word, remember, in the Bible, it means to purposefully call something to mind. We're told to remember the Sabbath day. That doesn't mean you just wake up and say, it's Sunday, I forgot. No, it's that you set aside the day, you focus upon the day, you deliberately bring to mind what is involved in that day. Jonah here says, I remember the Lord. And to remember, men and women, is to pray. What did he pray? Well, we're told that he prayed this prayer in the belly of the fish once he was rescued and reflected on what had happened. But what did he pray when he was sinking into the sea? Lord, help me. Lord, save me. I'm sorry, I will go to Nineveh after all. Well, if you look at what happens after chapter 2, it's likely he prayed all of that. We aren't told. But we do know that prayer plays a key role in this book. It occurs in each chapter. And it's emphasized in this book because of the important role that it plays as a means of grace. Jonah finally availed himself of prayer. Remember when he was on the ship and it was about to be crushed into the sea and the captain of the ship came down in chapter 1 in verse 14. He says, what are you doing lying there? Get up, pray. Pray to your God if perhaps we might be saved. And now several verses later, we find Jonah is finally at prayer. Finally availing himself of this means of grace. It's the most simple thing we can do. And yet, how often do we continue on in our distress, our stress and our trials, and ignore prayer? It's the most simple thing to do. And yet, prayer is perhaps the greatest assault on our own independence and our feeling of our own self-ability to rescue ourselves. I've shared with you a number of times over the years here now about the struggles that I had as a teenager and as a young college student with the assurance of my salvation. And I talked with my pastor quite a bit about that, asked him a lot of questions. And I remember distinctly calling him one afternoon with a question. And I can take you to right where I was standing holding the phone. And he didn't answer my question. Rather, he asked me a question. He said to me, Rhett, how much have you prayed about? Well, I couldn't answer honestly that I'd prayed very much, just those little short, help me God kind of prayers. And that day, my pastor rebuked me. It was not fun. In fact, you may not have thought it was very pastoral. He gave me a pretty good dressing down. And I look back upon that in my life, and it was one of the most significant moments in my Christian walk. Because he drove me to God and to prayer. He could have easily answered my question. He was an incredible theologian. If you don't believe that, I'll give you his name. You can Google all the theology books he's written. He was an amazing man. Answering my question would have not been difficult for him at all, but he knew that what I needed was more than an intellectual answer. What I needed was to be on my face before God in prayer, remembering God, crying out to God, getting grace down from God, because that and that alone would solve my problem. How often is it, men and women, that we find ourselves in distress and we look for every way of escape except the primary means that God has designed for it? Jonah cried out. You'll see then he gives a confession in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. He emphasizes here God's covenant love and His deliverance. These vain idols are idols that are worthless, useless, powerless. They have no power and therefore they offer no hope. And Jonah says, as long as you continue to grasp onto, pay regard to, devote your life to worthless idols, then you forsake any hope you have in the covenant love of God. If you say yes to an idol, you say no to hope. If you say yes to an idol, then what you are saying is no to salvation. If you say yes to an idol, you are saying no to God's eternal love. Now, why does Jonah insert this little confession here in the middle of this prayer? There are three reasons. Jonah was not a formal idolater. He didn't bow down to Baal or to Ashtaroth or to any of the other myriads of gods that were worshipped in his day. But what had he done? He had enthroned his own prejudice in his heart. And because his own prejudice had the upper hand and had the final say for him, he turned from God's call. And he realized that he was holding on to a worthless idol. The second reason he says this is because he's ministering during the days of Jeroboam II, king in the northern tribes of Israel. It was a time when idolatry was rampant in the land. So this is a rebuke to the people who would later read this book. If you pay regard to that which is worthless, if you enthrone in your life anything or anyone, any desire other than God, you forsake your hope. The third reason he said this is because of the dire straits of Nineveh. As he realized that those people to whom he had been called to preach, as long as they went on in their idolatry, as long as they continued to cling to these false gods, they would have no hope of everlasting life. And then finally, Jonah gives a deliverance of gratitude and praise, a prayer of gratitude and praise. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I have not forsaken God's steadfast covenant love. I have turned back to it. And now with the voice of thanksgiving, he says, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. This is the second sacrifice that takes place in the book. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, once the sailors made it safely back to land, they were offering up blood sacrifices to the Lord, an acknowledgement of their salvation and hope. Here Jonah offers not a blood sacrifice, but a sacrifice of thanks, praise to God for His deliverance. He says, I'll pay what I have vowed. We aren't again told what he vowed. Perhaps it was, yes, Lord, I promise I will go to Nineveh. I imagine that's what most of us would have vowed. But this vow is connected with the thanksgiving. It's most likely a promise to continue to be thankful to God for His salvation. Are you thankful for that? Many of you will remember Russ and Kathleen Cardwell. They were members here at Grace before they moved to Pittsburgh. And Russ and I were talking this last week, and he told me about their son Jack, their three-year-old, his first prayer. It was family worship a couple of weeks ago, and as it came time for Daddy to pray, Jack said, "I want to pray." Well, Russ, of course, was very encouraged by that, so he said, "Sure, Jack, you pray." Here was Jack's first prayer. "Thank you, God, for cars, trains, dump trucks, and bulldozers." Now, I think that is just about the perfect prayer for a three-year-old boy, because those are the things that he delights in. And what he delights in, he thanks God for. It's been said that when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. I wonder if gratitude has died on your heart. On the altar, have the embers of thanksgiving grown dim and cold? The real question is, what do you delight in? What is it that brings you joy and pleasure? We know what Jack delights in. But do you delight in the salvation of the Lord your God? Is the experience of that, is the knowledge of that fresh and real to you, so that it kindles the embers upon the altar of your heart? And you, like Jonah, say, "I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." There's a final exclamation here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not just within the purview of God. If salvation belongs to the Lord, then He bestows it according to His prerogative. He is sovereign. And that is such a helpful truth, because that's a basis for our assurance. The salvation doesn't depend upon our performance. It doesn't depend upon what we do. It is something that God owns and something that He graciously and freely bestows upon all who believe in Jesus Christ. The fact that salvation belongs to the Lord is also a compelling motive to evangelism, to spread the gospel and tell others, because it's through the proclamation of this good news that men and women and children come to faith in Him. Yesterday, Teresa and I had an amazing experience. It's maple sugar, maple syrup time, as you know. And we went to a sugar house, and they had a little breakfast going on there. And we sat down to eat our breakfast with another couple. We learned that they were friends who just like to go out and do things on the weekends together. And they learned that I was a minister. So they began to ask questions. Question after question after question. And Teresa and I were able to sit for 2.5 hours and give them the gospel. I mean, we went from Adam and Eve to the new heavens and the new earth. And the lady sat and took page after page after page of notes. And at one time looked up, and just tears welled up in her eyes. And we sat and were able to tell them about the amazing grace of God in Christ and the free offer of salvation in Him. We could sit and do that because salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is the very message He uses to capture hearts, to bring them to Himself. If salvation belongs to the Lord, then, my friend, don't give up praying for the lost. Don't give up praying for your lost friends, your lost relatives, your lost neighbors. I know many of you, like we, have loved ones you've been praying for years. Don't stop, because salvation belongs to Him. Jonah's prayer here is a cry of distress and a cry of deliverance. And this morning, each one of us finds ourselves in one half of this prayer or the other. If you find yourself in the first half, the cry of distress, then press on, brother. Press on, sister. Use that means of grace. Use prayer that God has given to you to seek His answer, to pull you out. And if you're in the second half of that prayer where you are rejoicing and you are thankful for the salvation that you have in Him and you're enjoying that and experiencing the reality of that power in your life, then use this as a time to strengthen your faith and to prepare for those trials that are sure to come. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're outside of Christ, you're in the worst distress of all, because you are sinking down to that land whose bars will close behind you forever. You are sinking down to hell without hope. Isn't it time, like Jonah, to cry out of your distress for salvation? Isn't it time to cry out to the Lord Jesus, who was abandoned so that you might be redeemed? Isn't it time to call upon Him? Because as we're promised in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. And now seal it to our hearts. We pray for those here without Christ that they might call upon You. For those in distress, Lord, may they call upon You, and may we all rejoice in this truth that salvation is not only Your purview, but it is Your prerogative. It belongs to You, and therefore we have hope. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.